Uh-oh. I sat next to you. All right, we're going to be... Oh, there you go. There you go. That's pretty funny. There we go. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, for those listening by way of the internet, you heard all the laughing, but you see what you're missing by not actually being here? So we just have a standing invitation to come and join us in person and not just in spirit on Wednesday nights. 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Cyber spirit.
That's right, cyber spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to pick up at verse 14 and see if we can't cover down through 17 tonight. He says, beginning at verse 14... It's page 289, by the way.
Okay.
Right there. We have the exact same Bible, so that's good. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." I'm going to ask Jeff if he would open us up in prayer tonight. Okay,
let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you for the way that it refreshes our hearts and gives us direction and directs our thoughts. And pray that we would... walk in your spirit, we would enjoy life, and we would look forward to being with you someday. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Appreciate that. Well, we, of course, have spent a number of weeks looking at the topic of the last days, and in particular here, the last days of the dispensation of grace. In chapter number 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul is, of course, addressing that issue. Look back at verse 1. You can see he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." So you... know that the context here, he instructed Timothy as to what Timothy should do, what he can expect in the last days, and how he should respond to those. And we've spent the time already working down verses 1 through 13. Last time we looked at the seducing spirits, and we saw that fundamentally what that was. It's just going back to a system of religious legalism is what that was, okay? And so what I want to do tonight is pick up at verse 14. And really, verse 14, 15, 16, 17 is the heart of what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. If we want to not simply survive the last days, which that's not at all what God is looking for us to do, rather, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So God has equipped us to not simply survive the last days, but frankly, to experience the victory of the resurrection life of Christ in us, even though we live in perilous times. And what Paul is going to tell Timothy, verse 14, he says, "Timothy, to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." So fundamentally, he's going to say at verse 14, "Timothy, continue in the doctrine." And verse 15, 16, "Timothy, you have the scriptures, and those scriptures are able to produce you, turn you into a quote-unquote man of God." And so he's going to say in chapter 14, at verse chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to say, "So, you know, preach the word." And that, you know, fundamentally, that's the way to enjoy and have victory in the Christian life, frankly, in any time during the dispensation of grace. But as we do indeed live in those perilous times, so you can see the emphasis is upon staying in the doctrine. You have the scriptures, so stay in the word of God. There's really no other way to experience the victorious Christian life but by staying in the Word of God. We constantly have to renew our minds, renew our hearts, and maybe I should ask the question, why? Why do we constantly need to renew our minds? Because it's very, exactly, it's very easy to get drawn away with the things of the world. Good, why else? Why else do we need to... The flesh takes over. You betcha. Good. Why else? It's the only way we can truly have joy. Excellent. What else?
It's God's will for us.
It's God's will for us. I mean, His word is really what tells us what reality is. Everything else is just a great big gigantic facade. You know, if you've ever been to not Disneyland, but to of course there's a lot of facades at Disneyland too. We were talking about Disneyland earlier, but many years ago we went out to what's the other, the Hollywood Park one, not Knott's Berry Farm, the other one.
Universal?
Maybe it was Universal Studios. And I remember there's like this tram or this train ride where you go through different exhibits or whatever, and you come by this one place where this really nice, big, two-story looking house, and it's on fire. And the fire is coming out. Is it Universal? Is that what it is? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Mike's a fireman, so he knows about those things, okay? In fact, he said when he retires, he actually is going to work for the Disneyland Fire Department. He's already got been interviewed, and he's ready to go. Anyway, and so you take this little train ride. Do they still have this one, by the way? You take this little train ride by this building, and it looks like a nice two-story home, a residence and everything, and there's just fire just coming out of this thing like crazy and everything. It's pretty impressive. And, of course, the train goes along the side of it, and all you see, it was just a great big gigantic facade. It was just one big wall with these blowtorch kind of things shooting fire out of the windows and everything. But from the front side, it looked entirely real. But as soon as you get around the side, you see, oh, that's how they do all these tricks. Well, you know what? Much of life is like that. Just a great big facade out there. The life program is a great big facade. But the Word of God tells us what the truth is. The Word of God tells us what reality is, the eternal things are, the things that we need to build into our soul. And so if we want to, if we want to not just survive, but get through the last days and do so victorious in Christ, it's vital that we stay in the Word of God. Now, look at verse 14, and let's look at some of the details that he tells Timothy. He says at verse 14, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." Let me ask a question for you. When he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned," who is it that taught Timothy all this time? Anybody remember?
Paul.
Yes, right, the Apostle Paul. Timothy began to travel with Paul all the way from Paul's second apostolic journey forward. So Timothy had the advantage, I suppose you could say, of being Paul's right-hand man. Now, some would not call that an advantage. How come? Yeah, because the persecution is exactly right, But on the other hand, he got to see the doctrine functioning in Paul, and of course it functioned in himself as well. When he says back over in verse 10, we've already looked at this, but if you go back to verse 10, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine," and so on. Remember we talked about that? That this was not a superficial knowledge for Timothy, but it was... He was with him. It was an experiential knowledge. He lived through the afflictions, the suffering, the persecutions, and through each of those being opportunities for the doctrine to function, not just in Paul, but in Timothy. It's been said before, and not at all because it's original with me, but it's worth repeating, and that is that life is the opportunity to live the doctrine. Okay? Life is the opportunity to live the doctrine. Sometimes it seems that the idea is conveyed in Christianity that the real test for you and me as Christians is going to be when we're thrown into the lion's den or when we're thrown into the fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's almost like, well, we're preparing in our life to get, fed to the lions or in the fire and so forth. But you realize that that's probably not going to be the trial that we face. It could be, but probably isn't going to be, at least not over here in the West anyway. So if what we're doing is, if we're thinking that, well, I'll live the Christian life when I'm tested in the sense that when I'm thrown into the fire or fed to the lions, that misses the whole point. Life is the opportunity to let Christ, who is our life, be our life. Life is the stage. Life is the opportunity to live grace, live by grace. Just every detail in life. When you get up, when you go to work, when you interact with your fellow workers, whatever it might be that you're doing, schoolmates, classmates, friends, life is the opportunity to continue in the doctrine. Okay? So when Timothy's with Paul there, he sees Paul in the experiences of life, and he sees the doctrine functioning in Paul, and of course it functions in himself as well. Now, notice what else he says at verse 14, something very interesting here. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." What else did this doctrine do for Timothy other than simply provide him with just basic instruction? What did it do for him based upon verse 14? It's a particular... That's exactly right. Beth said it gave him assurance. See that word, and it's been assured of? One of the results, or one of the abilities of sound doctrine, the doctrines of God's grace to produce in the believer, is that doctrine of assurance. Now, what is the doctrine of assurance? What does that mean when we talk about the doctrine of assurance? Anybody know what that means? Okay, absolute certainty of something, such as eternal life. The certainty of sins forgiven, 100% sins forgiven. The certainty of your home being eternal in the heavens. The certainty of, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The certainty of to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So the idea of assurance is the certainty of something. Now, do you know any brothers or sisters in Christ who maybe struggle with the idea of assurance? Most people that think about the doctrine of assurance, they do think of it in relationship to eternal life. They don't think of it in relationship to all the other aspects, but they mostly think of it in relationship to the concept of eternal life. And they live thinking that is those who don't have assurance, they seem to think that there's something that they can do in their life, some conduct that they can do in their life that would result in them losing salvation. Now, if you were to ask someone who thinks you can lose your salvation and yet they profess to be a Christian, and maybe they are, let's say they are, So they you know, trust Christ as their Savior. They trust the blood of Christ alone. They know, they believe in the deity of Christ. He fixed that phone. Now it works, okay? Anyway, so if you were to ask someone who maybe doesn't have the assurance of their salvation that, well, what do you think you could do to lose your salvation, what do you suppose they would tell you? Okay, one of the big ones is turn away from God. What else?
That's an...
Okay, maybe you quit keeping the Ten Commandments. Okay, what else might they say? Some mortal sin. Yeah, you know, in the religious system I was raised in, they had the two categories of sins, the mortal sins and the venial sins and so forth. Venial sins were, you know, not that big of a deal, light a few candles, you know. Yeah, some say if you grieve the Holy Spirit, okay. It's interesting that when you talk to people who think you can lose their salvation, generally speaking, it's the three most prominent things that they say that's on any list. One is turning away from God, so denying Jesus, okay? Another one is adultery or fornication. And then the third one is murder. Those generally are at the top of the list. What's that? Yeah, murder/suicide, okay? Because suicide is just self-murder and so forth. So it's generally one of those three or a combination of those three that people will say, well, if you do one of those things, then if you die without repenting of that, then you'll be kicked out of the family of God, okay? But fundamentally, what's the problem with that? And by the way, and we don't want to at all suggest or say that those things are okay to do, because none of those things are okay to do. That isn't the point. But fundamentally, what do people misunderstand that if you truly are saved, how come you can never lose your salvation? How come? Even if you commit one of those three things. Anybody know? What's that? Well, that's true. I mean, fundamentally, because you're saved. You're not on probation. You're saved. You could never earn it in the first place. Good. Why else? What's that? Because you're in Christ. Good. What else? And something that... What's that? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Good. What else? And maybe I should ask it a different way. Is you're in Christ because you're sealed because. Okay. Something about the blood of Christ, something about the faith of Christ. All right. That's exactly right. He is the one who gave us his life. See, fundamentally, the reason that a saved person can never become unsaved is because they have been declared righteous by God on the basis of the blood, the value of the blood of Christ. The value is in the blood. The value is not in my obedience. The value is in the blood of Christ, not in, you know, a person's ability to obey all every single second of their life. The value is in the blood. Look with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 3 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. And notice, let me ask this question. Look over to Romans chapter number 3 and start with me at verse 21. Romans 3:21, and it says this. But now, and notice what the subject he brings up, the righteousness of God. That's what we need, right? It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what? Okay. In verse 21 and 22, the issue is the righteousness of God. In verse 22, that righteousness of God has become available by whose faith? By the faith of Christ. It only says that in the King James Bible, by the way. The other translations change that. They say faith in Christ. And that isn't the point here. It's not our faith in Christ that made the righteousness of God available to humanity. It's the faith of Christ that made the righteousness of God available to humanity. Now, that's exactly right. His believing God's Word and trusting God's Word all the way to the cross, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. Okay? Then, at verse 22, it's the faith, it's the righteousness of God that's been made available by the faith of Christ. Notice it says, it's unto all. So how many is this righteousness available to? Every single person. Every single person. But who is it actually given to?
Believe.
That's right, those that believe. See, the righteousness of God is available to all humanity, but it's only put to the account of those that choose to trust that it is so. So when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, how come God can actually impute righteousness to your account? You and I are sinners. We actually really and truly did sin. We are not like Adam before he sinned. We don't come to God innocent. We are guilty. We did sin. So how come a righteous, holy God can actually impute His righteousness to our account, especially in the light of the fact that we actually were guilty? How can He can do that? What's that? The blood of Christ paid for every one of our sins. He received the wrath already. The moment that you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, what happens is this. The justice of God is able to forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. All of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. How many of them?
All of them.
And the split second that the justice of God forgives you of all of your sins, that split second God imputes righteousness to your account. So now when He sees you and me, whose righteousness does He see? He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, His own righteousness. So in order for a saved person to lose their salvation, who would have to be condemned? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? In order for a justified person to be condemned, Christ Himself would have to be condemned again. But Romans chapter number 6, look over to Romans chapter number 6. Look what verse 10 says. Romans 6 verse 10 says, for in that He died unto sin. What's the next word there?
Once.
But in that He liveth unto God. See, sin will never get Him again. He'll never bear the sin of humanity again. He's already borne it. Now, go to Romans 4 here. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth." You see how those two are completely opposite of each other? You either work for something or you believe it. But believing is not a work. When your Calvinist friends say that believing the gospel is a work, that verse says it's not. That verse clearly says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth." So faith is not a work. See that? It says, what's that?
You also say you have to persevere.
That's true.
That's work again.
Yes. Isn't that true? Yeah. Look at verse 5 again there. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith." You believing God, his faith is what? Counted for righteousness. So fundamentally, the reason that a person who trusts Christ never can lose their salvation is that they're in Christ. But the reason they're in Christ is because they've been forgiven of all their sins, they've been imputed with the righteousness of God, and they've been baptized into Christ. You know, some things had to happen before they got into Christ. See that? Forgiveness of sins, justification, that whole issue of justification. Okay? Yes, Joseph, go ahead.
Now, the question might come in the person is, how do I know that I really believe?
That's a great question. Joseph said that sometimes somebody might ask the question, how do I know that I really believe? Okay? It's believing is the simplest way to say it is that God says something and you just make a decision whether you're going to believe, whether you're going to trust that it is so. If somebody says, "Well, how do I know whether or not I really believe?" It's what the Word of God says. You take it at face value and you move forward based upon that fact.
Okay. Commitment.
No. That's a very good point. It's not confused with commitment, and you don't want to confuse it with a feeling.
You're receiving what God has done.
That's right. Yeah. That's one of the major problems with much of the gospel offer that is given today. When people say things like "accept Jesus into your heart," or when they say "make him the Lord of your life" or "commit your life to Christ," all of that is works. None of that is faith. That's just works. When they say, sometimes you ask the kids and you say, "Well, are you a Christian? Have you trusted Christ?" And they say, "Well, I invited him into my heart." Well, that's not what you ask them. And frankly, that's conveying false doctrine to young people. That's one of the biggest confusing issues on the gospel in its presentation, all the way from the adults all the way down to the kids. You don't get saved by inviting Jesus into your heart. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, Christ comes to indwell whether you invite him in or not. And if you don't believe the blood of Christ, you can invite him in your heart and be sincere about it all you want. He's not coming in, period. Because the gospel never has been and never is invite Jesus into your heart. That's not at all what it is. You go talk to a Mormon about that. They'll tell you, "Oh yeah, I had the burning in my bosom. I invited Jesus in my heart," and so forth. That's not the gospel at all. Rather, it's to them that believe. And the way you know you believe it is, you know, that's what the record says. Scripture says that you receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. If we'll believe what men say, well then, here's a chance to believe what God says. And what you want to do is just trust what it says. But it is a good question, you know. And by the way, one of the ways that you can tell that somebody, maybe if they are wondering about that they can determine whether or not they are really believing what it says, is the simple question, well, fundamentally, what are you trusting in? If in the privacy of their own heart, they're still trusting that they're really doing their best or they're trying to be a good person, then they really don't. They either haven't believed, or at some point they got off track like the Galatians and thought that now there's something that they have to do instead of just resting. So you got to keep telling yourself, no, it ain't about me. It's not about me. It's all about the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is enough. It's all about him. It's all about him. Okay? Now, sometimes the question will come up. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Sometimes the question will come up is, well, wait a minute. What about these verses in Paul's epistles that seem to mitigate against eternal security? And this is one. Look over to verse 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, 12, it says this, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." You did see that there? Mm-hmm. So you go, well, wait a minute now. If we deny Him, okay, well, then that must be the one sin that you can commit, where God will deny you and kick you out of His family. This is a common verse that people go to. There's actually several verses that people go to. Hebrews chapter 6 people go to. Hebrews chapter 10, they take those verses out of context. Galatians, where Paul says that, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Problem is, to determine, if Paul in the book of Romans clearly teaches that a person, once you're justified, that you are in fact eternally justified, then Paul can't later on, like in Galatians and 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Timothy 2, he can't be speaking against that. He can't be contradicting here what he said earlier. So you have to discern these passages from knowing with confidence that he's established the doctrine of security and therefore have assurance. So, for example, what might we do in a context like this to figure out, well, what would this mean? Like, how about the context? Okay, all right. Look over to verse 11 in the context. It says, "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." Now, so are you dead with Him? That's Romans 6. It's exactly correct. We died with Him, and we shall also live with Him. He is our life. Now, there's your justification and your security. Now look at verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also what?" Right. Now see the "also." See, this is beyond simply the issue of eternal life. This is the issue of reigning with Him. The issue of eternal life and eternal security is settled in verse 11. The issue in verse 12 is the issue of reigning with Him. It says, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Deny us what? That's right, the reigning, that issue of the throne, the principality, power, dominion, that type of thing. Okay, it's the principle that Paul taught all the way back in 1 Corinthians 3 about the reward. You build wood, hay, and stubble, and the work's going to be burned up, so you suffer loss, not loss of your soul, not loss of salvation, but loss of the reward that was available. You build gold, silver, and precious stones, and then you receive the reward. So when he says here, verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Verse 13, "If we believe not," even if we get to the point where we believe not, where we quit believing, guess what? It says, "He abideth faithful." What else does he say? He cannot deny himself. And if he cannot deny himself, who is it that he cannot deny? Even the unfaithful believer. Have you ever noticed in connection with that? See, when it says he cannot deny himself, you ever thought about that verse in relationship to Ephesians 5? Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 30. And that this is a good cross-reference to jot down here. Ephesians 5, 30. Ephesians 5, 30. Okay, notice what it says here. Ephesians 5, 30 says this. It says, "For we are members of," what's it say? "His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." And he cannot deny himself. Even if a believer becomes unfaithful, even to the point of denying Him, well, God still can't deny Himself. That's the power of the blood of Christ. By the way, aren't you glad about that? You know, because we all go through times in our life when we argue with the Lord about things, don't we? Or am I the only one? You know? You know? Okay, go back with me over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 then. So, look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Fundamentally, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, here's what you need to do. Timothy, you just got to continue in the doctrine. You got to continue in what I taught you." Notice something else in 2 Timothy 3 verse 14. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing," watch this, "knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now that's a real interesting statement for a couple of reasons. Who is it that actually taught Timothy this information? Well, we already said, Elizabeth, you already said earlier, well, Paul, right? Isn't that true? But look at an interesting cross-reference over in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to compare these two here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. And I'm going to look at verse 20 and 21 here. Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21. Watch what Paul says to the Ephesians here. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and had been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, wait a minute. When did the Ephesians ever hear Christ, and when were they ever personally taught by Christ? Did Christ make it actually over to Asia? I thought his whole ministry was spent around mostly Galilee and around Jerusalem. I didn't know he went to Asia. According to the Mormons, he even came to the United States. Isn't that interesting? So wait a minute now. Are we getting some new revelation here that maybe there's a whole... What's that? That's exactly right. He's not... It's not that Christ himself personally came to Asia to teach the Ephesians and to teach the Philippians over there in Macedonia and teach the Colossians in Asia and so forth and Galatians throughout the... Rather, how were they hearing Christ? Hearing him through the doctrine taught by Paul. How did they learn from Christ? By hearing him through the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. This last time we taught that message, remember, about the issue that, you know, when you follow Christ, when you follow Paul today, that is how you follow Christ. How come? Not because Paul's anybody in particular, although he is the apostle of the Gentiles. It's just the information conveyed to Paul was given to him by Christ. So when you go back then over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 again, he reminds Timothy of this. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, there's one other cross-reference that I want to give you, and it's right here in 2 Timothy, and it's real important that we get this, that we really appreciate and perceive this. Look at chapter number 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. He says this, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," what are the next two words there?
The same
commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now there's a direct parallel between that verse and what Paul says over in chapter 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now here's the point that we need to keep in mind about those verses. As time goes on, as the dispensation of grace would go forward from when the Apostle Paul wrote those books all the way to our day, In Paul's own day, remember that there was this great departing from his message. Remember that? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says there's going to be this great departure from the faith. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." So there was this great departure from Pauline truth. And when I say it that way, I don't mean that it's from Paul. I just mean the information given to Paul. So what you know is that throughout the dispensation of grace, the most difficult position to maintain, the most difficult doctrine to uphold and to maintain its purity is going to be the information that Christ gave to Paul for the dispensation of grace. As time would march on, what is the tendency going to be? It's going to be to depart from it. Well, why would you depart from something as wonderful as the riches of God's grace? Why would you depart from something like that?
The suffering's too great.
Okay, the suffering's associated with it. Good. What else?
Religion.
So what else? Meaning what? Look at again what the wording that he says here. Look back at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." He's saying, Timothy, don't change it even one bit. That's what I'm trying to get out of here. That's what he's conveying to Timothy. Timothy, everybody's, as time marches on, everybody's going to depart from this message, and everybody's going to have their own way, and they're going to think it's better and new and improved, and you know, hey, these are modern times, so we have to use modern ways and so forth, and we can alter the message a little bit and change it and say it different ways. You know, one of the most prominent things that's happened in the last, say, 150, 200 years, but not quite that long, but frankly, is the influx of all the modern translations. It's an absolute all-out assault against the written Word of God, is exactly what it is. The Word of God wasn't sufficient like what it was, so let's make all these new translations. Let's alter it a little bit to affect modern times, modern thinking, modern English, modern languages, and so forth. And you know what? They've done the same thing with the doctrines of God's grace. They want to change it, thinking that they can improve it. New and improved. Well, as far as God is concerned, it worked fine the first time. And when he says here to Timothy, Timothy, that you're going to have to take that same doctrine and commit that same doctrine to faithful men. Don't change it even one bit, not one ounce, nothing. Take that same information and perpetuate that information to the next generation, to the next generation, and so on down the line. Okay? That's the thing that is key here. When he says, but again at chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and the things that thou, I'm at 2 Timothy 2, 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, on a side note, but something that's equally important, we have often talked in these Bible studies, though not a whole lot recently or lately, but we've often talked about the doctrine of preservation. You might know what the doctrine of preservation is. God absolutely preserving His words, His exact words. Can you see in a verse like that how that verse demands that the doctrine of preservation must be true? Why would a verse like that demand that the doctrine of preservation must be true?
Yeah, I was just thinking, if you had to do it like the game telephone, verbally, from generation to generation to generation, you know that it would change as things went on.
Exactly right.
So it has to be written down because then it's not changed.
That's right. It has to be written down in the exact form that God originally gave it to Paul, in order for that verse to be true, not just to Timothy, but to that next generation that Timothy was to pass it on to, and then to that next generation was to pass it on to, and so on down the line, all the way to you and me today. That verse absolutely demands the doctrine of preservation. If we do not have the same that Timothy taught to Paul, no. Thank you. Okay. That Paul taught to Timothy. If we do not have, quote unquote, the same that Paul taught to Timothy, then you know what? There's no way that you could even remotely approach to what that verse is instructing us to do. When Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, I know you have a question here, but when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. Well, if those things are not available to you in the exact same way, then there's no way that you and I can, by faith, actually obey the verse. Any other question?
Yeah, if you're coming from the perspective of someone who doesn't believe in doctrinal preservation,
yeah,
it's not really something that you can teach them using this.
Just that verse. That's right.
Well, no, the Bible, because they believe it's God.
That's right. That's
right.
Yeah. That is absolutely true. Yeah. Yeah. Just like, you know, any other doctrine that the Bible teaches, it's a doctrine that you have to take by faith. The doctrine of preservation. You're exactly right. Yeah. The doctrine of your justification, forgiveness of sins, all those, and so to the doctrine of preservation. You're exactly right. Okay. So you can see in those two verses that the Apostle Paul clearly, you know, winds up teaching the doctrine of preservation, even though it's not the primary point of the verse. But in order for you and me to walk by faith in what the verse says and do what it says, we have to have the same doctrine. We have to have the same. We have to have exactly what he taught Timothy in order for us to continue in what he taught Timothy. Okay? Now, look at the next thing. Go with me further now. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and notice what he says here. Notice verse 15 starts with what word? It's the word and. So he's continuing the thought here. All right. Not only, Paul, do you have the doctrine that I... Not only, Timothy, do you have the doctrine that I taught you, but, Timothy, you've got something else. What does he have? He's got the Holy Scriptures. See that? He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures.
The Old Testament?
It's a good question. The question is, would that be, or at least include the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay. It says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus there. Couple of things about that, and we're going to run out of time way too fast tonight, but what in the verse, what are the Scriptures able to do? They're able to make you wise. Wise unto what?
Salvation
through what? Through faith in who? See how wonderful that verse is? How everything is just kind of jam-packed in that verse in such simplicity? The Scriptures are able to do something. They're able to make us wise. Well, why might we want to be wise? Because we need salvation. Salvation in all of its forms. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the power of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the apostasy of sin. Salvation from discouragement, depression, anxiety. All kinds of salvation. The Scriptures are able to make us wise as to how to be saved from those things. Saved from false doctrine, that kind of thing. And it's able to make us wise. But we're only wise through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see how that verse teaches us that Christ Jesus is the central person of the Scripture. See how it just did that? It's interesting. It doesn't say the Scriptures are able to make you wise through faith in God. It doesn't say it that way. When you have faith in Christ, that is how you have faith in God. And when you don't have faith in Christ, you can say you have faith in God all you want, and it just is not true. Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, and that faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central focus of all Scripture. Again, that's something we're going to look at in some detail next time. Now, back to verse 15. He says at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Jeff, you made the comment that, well, that's probably would be the Old Testament, or at least that, right?
When he was young.
Yeah, when he was young. Now, what was that, Joseph?
There's a child, his mom taught, and she's a Jew, so he's
in front of him. You bet, yeah. You'll remember from Acts 16 that his mom was a Jewess. Remember that? In the same book, in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, look what you learn about his mom and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5, he says this, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So his grandmother gets saved, then his mom gets saved, and then he gets saved. You see how there's a natural chain of events there. Remember this. Timothy begins to travel. Go back to Acts 16, if you would. That's what we're going to suggest here. Yes, yeah. If you look back, look over to Acts 16. Acts 16 is when Timothy begins to travel with the Apostle Paul. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks back, and there's some other things that we were able to discern about Timothy from the wording in this passage. Acts 16:1 says this, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Okay, what do you know about Timotheus? I mean, just what can you figure out just even from that verse? What's that? Okay, yeah, his father's a Greek, his mom is Jewish, it says there. What else do you know about him? Okay. He's already a disciple by Acts 16. Not only that, what do you learn about him in verse 2 when it says, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium?
Good reputation.
He's got a good reputation. You know, What would that imply?
Maturity.
Mature, even saved for a little bit. You didn't get saved like yesterday. In other words, Paul didn't just come in town and say, oh, this guy got saved yesterday, and all of a sudden this guy's got a good... No. He was a young boy here. He's a saved guy, and he's been saved long enough that he's already got a pretty good... he's well reported of among the brethren. Okay? What I'm driving at is this. By Acts 16, when Paul comes here to Lystra and Derbe, how many of Paul's epistles have been written by this time? Maybe. How many? Anybody know? What's that? How many of, if you think through from Romans through Philemon, how many of Paul's epistles have been written by this time? Let me ask it a different way. Which of Paul's epistles is the indication that he wrote first? Galatians is exactly right, okay? What's the earliest that he could have written Galatians? Is it, if Galatians chapter number 2, the record of Paul going to Jerusalem, is the same account in Acts 15 where Luke records Paul's trip to Jerusalem, well, then the earliest that Paul could have written the book of Galatians is after Acts 15, right? Because that account is in Galatians, right? So say Acts 16, and there's pretty good indication he writes it about that time. Does anybody know where he writes Romans? About Acts 20, that's right, about Acts 20. And then he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians around Acts 19 and so on and so forth. Point is, if Timothy's already a disciple by Acts 16... Timothy doesn't have the book of Romans to study from. He doesn't have Ephesians to study from. He doesn't have, Titus to study from. Certainly doesn't have 1st and 2nd Timothy to study from. Those are written way, way late. He's seen Paul's life. Remember, he saw Paul preach on Paul's first apostolic journey. And he obviously has some kind of firm background from the Old Testament. See that? Possibly, if it was written by that point, I think it was. It's kind of interesting, okay? Certainly, possibly some of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, okay? Now, go back with me over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, we're told here in 2 Timothy chapter 3:15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." What scriptures for sure would Paul have to be talking about there? At least the Old Testament. Now, one of the reasons that's interesting in this context here, remember how we were saying verse 14, although it's not the primary thrust of verse 14, the doctrine of preservation, it's obviously implied. But do you see in verse 15 how the doctrine of preservation is absolutely demanded? If the scriptures that Timothy had, or the Old Testament, were any of those documents written to Timothy? Was Genesis written to Timothy? How about Exodus? How about Leviticus? Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, etc., etc. Were any of those Old Testament books written to Timothy? Not a one of them was written to Timothy. Not a one of them.
They made him wise unto salvation.
They certainly made him wise unto salvation. But how does that verse teach us? How does that verse absolutely demand the doctrine of preservation? Yeah, Timothy didn't have any of the original documents. And yet he had Scripture, and God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, calls what Timothy had holy. Holy Scripture. See that? And Timothy had none of the originals. None of them. Now, I'll tell you why. There's a number of reasons why this is important, certainly because of the doctrine of preservation. But again, in the last 150 years, the Christian community has just been absolutely under an assault against the Word of God. And the prominent, when you check the doctrinal statement, you go to any of your Christian churches out here, I don't care what denomination it is, any denomination out there that has a doctrinal statement about the Bible, about their view of the Bible, ask them for them. Ask them, say, can I see your doctrinal statement, and I want to see what your doctrinal statement about the Bible is. And what you're going to find is they say things like this. We believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the original autographs. Okay, what? Fine, but what's the problem with that? You don't have an original autograph. Nobody alive has an original autograph. So not only do you not have a way to verify that statement, you've got no way to prove that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself didn't have the original autographs. The whole concept of limiting infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs is a complete and utter lie. It's nonsense. It's utterly foolish. And the Bible itself never limits infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs. Isn't it interesting? The only way you even get the concept that even the original autographs were perfect is out of a book that you have today. Understand what I'm saying there? The only way the Christians even get the concept, the belief that the originals were probably infallible and inerrant, and I certainly would say they are, they were and so forth, but the only reason people deduce something like that is from a book they have in their hand today, but that they say is filled with errors and mistakes and is fallible. It is unbelievably ridiculous reasoning. It's just utterly foolish. And yet it is the prominent position in Christianity. It is the root of all these modern translations and everything. They say, well, infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs. As soon as you move away from the original autographs, then you introduce errors in translation, errors in wording, errors in the text, things like that. So all these modern translations are all fine because none of it's perfect anyway. Excuse me? If Christianity is based upon a written document that Christians say is filled with errors, or at least partially errors, do you understand how you just completely undermine what you say you believe? It is crazy. And when you read a verse like that, God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, takes and labels what Timothy had. And Timothy had none of the original autographs. Oh yeah, he's probably, like Rory said, he's probably 1,000 years removed from the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, that's a possibility. Yeah, because in his day, Greek was the popular language and so forth. But when God the Holy Spirit calls the documents that Timothy had through Paul's pen right here, he calls them holy Scripture. Now, you suppose if something had a bunch of mistakes and errors in it, that God the Holy Spirit would have labeled it the same way that God labels Himself, holy?
That would make Him a
liar. It sure would. You know, so again, that's some amazing information here, just in these little verses here. And it teaches us something else. And I know we're out of time here. We're going to wrap this up. But it teaches us something else. The most important document for a believer in the last days. You want to know what it's not? It's not systematic theology. It's not all these other, you know, Professor So-and-so documents and books and this and that. You know what it is? It's the Bible. It's the pure, infallible, inerrant, holy Scripture. That's the most precious. That's the most important thing that the believer can ever get his hands on. To go through the last days, and really in any time for the believer, you got to have the book, and you got to know you have the book. And when you believe that you have the Word of God, that every word matters, every word's important there, it will entirely change your thinking when you read the Bible, because you'll actually think through every word. Why do you say it this way instead of that way? Why do you use this word instead of that word? Kind of a thing. You really slow down, and all of a sudden you begin to appreciate to a much greater degree the details that are here. Okay? All right, well, we obviously didn't make it to verse 17 tonight, but that's okay. Next time we're going to talk about all those different salvations in verse 15 and what the Scripture is able to do, the edification process in verse 16 and 17 to produce the man of God. Down in verse 17 here, okay? All right, anybody have any questions or comments for what we looked at tonight? And if so, here you don't have to raise your hand, I suppose, but if you're listening by way of the Internet, just raise your hand. That way we can see your hand if you have a question or comment there. Trophimus, how are you doing this evening? Let me go ahead and give you the microphone, and then you can ask your question. Here you go.
Thank you. I got a question regarding Lois and Eunice, whom Paul says, you know, first faith in his grandmother, you know, faith was in his grandmother and his mother. And then in regard to our verse here in 2 Timothy 3:15, that he, as a child, he'd known the Holy Scriptures. And yet in verse 3 of Acts 16, he wasn't circumcised. You know, Paul had to have him circumcised. And it makes me wonder, were Lois and Eunice saved through Paul's gospel, or were they, you know, kingdom saints? You know, in the sense that, you know, they, the faith that was in them, is he referring to the faith that they came to believe when Paul was there too? Or were they, you know, because they had the Scriptures and they were Jewish? Just a question. Thank you.
Yes, it's an excellent question, and I've kind of wondered that myself. I'll tell you what my thinking is on that. That when Paul came to Lystra and Derbe on his first apostolic journey, the indication to me seems to be that Lois and Eunice and Timotheus witnessed some of the events that happened. And certainly from looking at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10 and 11, that Timothy himself must have witnessed when the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead that first time down at Iconium, all right? So the way it appears to me is this, that Lois and Eunice both had a background in the Old Testament, and that when they heard Paul's preaching there on his first apostolic journey, that's, as far as I can tell, that's when they got saved. And the indication to me seems to be that the three of them got saved fairly close in time-wise to each other, the grandmother, then the mom, and then Timotheus. So I take it to be that, yes, they actually were saved through Paul's first apostolic journey, because they actually witnessed what happened to Paul there when he was stoned and left for dead. And that their understanding from the Old Testament was certainly a foundation that the Apostle Paul would build upon. In fact, in his early ministry, it's often, anytime he went to the synagogue, he always preached from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he established that and then began to preach some of the other information that he had. So I think you're right that they definitely had that background in the Old Testament. They obviously hadn't taken and circumcised him. That might have been because of the influence of his father and so forth. But it does seem to me to be that they witnessed Paul's ministry during his first apostolic journey, and that's probably when they got justified. That at least that's the way I take it. Okay. Yes. That's a very good possibility. Yes, she would have understood that that wouldn't have been, you know, consistent for her to do. Yeah.
Well, it's possible that her father had some success for circumcision, but
yes,
the mom can still teach.
Yes.
The Old Testament to the
child. Yes. Yeah. And that's probably what both the grandmother and the mother did. They probably taught him some of the information, but they didn't really know how to. When Paul comes along and preaches justification through faith in Christ, I think they both latched onto it pretty quick. And then Timothy, it's almost like they said, hey, Paul's telling us how Christ was the one that came, and now he's telling us how to be saved. You know, so anyway, that Timotheus, that's how I take that there. Yes, that's true. The comment on the screen there is the grandmother and the mother who knew Scriptures would have realized the importance of circumcision. That's correct. At least part of the Old Testament program. Yeah. Okay. What's that?
He's not Timotheus.
That's right. Right. Okay. Good. Anybody else have a question or comment tonight? And if not, we have another song, right?
Yeah.
We're gonna.
Number 322. There is no 322 in that book. It's in the.
Oh. Oh, maybe are we missing the page or something? Maybe we're just missing the page. Oh, that's a great one. Yeah, you know, it's just missing out of that book here. We're going to, we're going to sing number 322, The Bible Stands. There's no preservation for the songbook, Joseph says. That's good. Okay.
Okay. Can you,
it's number 322, The Bible Stands.
Can you put that on the racing book? Who all needs
grace alone, I expect to live it as you go.